Let me welcome you to the fourth lesson in this series through the book of Zechariah, brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. This audio series is intended to complement the material in the commentary titled Looking Forward, Living Now, available from Amazon and other retailers. I encourage you to read along in your Bible. The title of this lesson is Evaluated, and the text today is Zechariah chapter 3. It requires no keen intellect to tear people down. If you grade another person on the basis of their failures, they will fail every time. And in fact, in recent years, it has become increasingly common with the polarized political banter for people to grade the United States by her failures. This evaluation strings together some low points in our nation's history and ignores the successes to arrive at an evaluation of failure. Some people evaluate Christianity that way, grading it by some negative experiences they had in some church or with some Christian, and they give Christianity an F on the basis of those failures. Satan does exactly the same thing. Satan speaks the language of criticism and ridicule. He tears down people. In his assessment, every believer is graded with an F, and every believer is unworthy of God. But God knows the worst about his own and still loves them. And may I say, God knows the worst about you and the worst about me and still loves us. He sees his people through the lens of the righteousness of his Son. He says they are worthy. Not only that, God makes it possible for us to live out our new righteousness in Christ. Critical to being the people of God is moving beyond our past failures and reckoning that we are in fact the children of God, worthy because the Son of God is worthy. Today's lesson will cover the fourth of Zechariah's eight night visions. To this point in the book, we have seen that God announces his displeasure at the Gentile enemies of God, his decision to bless his people again, his promise that Jerusalem will have a glorious future, his call to the scattered Jewish people to return to their homeland, and his promise of a coming Messiah to Israel and the nations that will usher in an age of peace as Messiah physically dwells among his people. Being the people of God is all about experiencing changed lives today based on God's promises. And in this fourth vision, that principle will come through loud and clear. It will come to bear in the life of the high priest, Joshua. We'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah writes, "And he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." The text says he showed Zechariah the night vision, but it does not specify who the pronoun he refers to. The better view, however, is that he is the interpreting angel. If we read chapter 3 as a continuation of Zechariah chapter 2, the interpreting angel brought Zechariah a message in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. That message is set forth in chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, and therefore it is natural to take chapter 3, verse 1 to pick back up with the interpreting angel. The antecedent for he is not the reference to the Lord and the oracle contained in chapter 2, verses 5 to 13, but the interpreting angel in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. In this way, the interpreting angel brought Zechariah a message in chapter 2, then showed him the vision in the opening of chapter 3, then came again and waked Zechariah for the next vision that we'll read about in chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest in this vision in a courtroom setting, although it appears to be a heavenly scene that parallels the setting that we would read about in Job chapters 1 and 2. I would highly encourage the readers to read Job chapter 1 and 2 if you've not done so recently. You'll see a similar scene to what is going to unfold in this chapter. In Job 1, Satan claims dominion over the earth and all it contains, Job chapter 1, verse 7. God disputes Satan's claim and offers as a counterexample to his asserted dominion the man named Job, who's described there as a perfect and an upright man. As is his character, Satan then accuses Job of only serving God because of God's protection and material blessings toward him. God rejects Satan's assessment and gives Satan authority to test Job in order to establish that Satan is not only wrong about Job, but does not have unfettered dominion because of men like Job. Of course, there is a stark contrast between Job, who is righteous, and Joshua, who will, as we will see momentarily, defiled. He is defiled, and so is Judah, the nation for whom he stands in as a representative. Note that Joshua, in this vision, is standing before the angel of the Lord in the posture of a defendant before a presiding judge, like the adulteress that we meet in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, standing before Jesus. Joshua is guilty, but the judge is righteous. Recall Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 30. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Joshua is literally the name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. In the New Testament, Jesus' name is the Greek form of Yeshua. Many Jewish Christians today refer to Jesus as Yeshua. This Joshua is also mentioned in various other places, including Haggai chapter 1 and 2, as well as Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 11, Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, and Nehemiah chapters 12, verse 1 and 12, verse 26. Joshua is a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, and he is a descendant through Zadok, the line of priests established by David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. He is the son of Jehozadak. You can read in 2 Kings 25, verse 18, and 1 Chronicles 6, verse 40 and 41. Joshua is the grandson of Seraiah, who was the high priest in 587 BC at the beginning of the exile into Babylonian captivity. Seraiah was executed by the Babylonians. As Eugene Merrill remarks, it is likely that Joshua was already advanced in years when he returned to Jerusalem in 538. And of course, by the time of Zechariah's prophecy, Joshua is no doubt a very old man. Now, there are others in this vision, in this courtroom scene, and they include the angel of the Lord and Satan. The text does not say that the Lord of hosts is present. Recall that throughout the book of Zechariah, God the Father is referred to as the Lord of hosts. But the focus is typically on the angel of the Lord, or the Messiah, who is the moving agent for the Lord of hosts, in the prior visions and in most of the rest of the book. As we've shown in prior lessons, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. In the New Testament, Jesus claims the role of judge. I'll read from you John chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And now from John 5, 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Note that the word Satan, translated in our King James text as a proper noun, is actually a generic Hebrew word used elsewhere to mean an adversary or an opponent. Satan is a deceiver and, for the present time, has limited access to God. Ultimately, Satan will be eliminated from the earth, Revelation chapter 20. But for the time being, Christians need to have a sober awareness of who Satan is and how he works. This episode in Zechariah gives us great insight into the one who is called in John 8:44 the father of lies. Namely, that one of his methods of attack against the children of God, and especially those in faithful service, is to resist or accuse them before God. Whereas Joshua stands as the accused before the judge, Satan takes the role of the prosecutor, standing at his right hand to resist or charge him with his crime. We can infer from what Satan does in accusing Joshua, as he did with Job, that he also does this to other believers. And when Peter speaks of Satan seeking people to devour like a roaring lion, we understand that his methodology will often involve false accusations and deceit. An accusation is obviously made here in Zechariah 3, but the precise accusation is not specifically stated as it is in the book of Job. Joshua is the high priest of the remnant of Judah. If Judah is to regain its former glory as a nation whose people obey, serve, and worship the living God, it must have a qualified spiritual leader. God has selected Joshua for this purpose. We can infer from the context and the statement that Satan is there to resist Joshua that Satan has in fact accused him of being inadequate and unqualified for the task of being the spiritual leader of the nation. We need also to note that if Joshua is unfit, then by implication, the remnant is spiritually unfit to reconstitute Judah. In the first night vision, the Gentile nations used by Satan are at rest because of the deplorable condition of Judah. Now that God is about to restore Judah, Satan vigorously works in opposition to God. Let's read chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" We see here that Zechariah uses the first Lord to refer to the angel of the Lord as the speaker. Again, as we covered in the lesson on chapter on the prior chapter, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God. Viewed this way, God the Son pronounces the ruling of God the Father, the Lord of hosts, rebuking Satan's accusations. We read, "The Lord rebuke thee." We should not miss the severity of this rebuke. It's even repeated, "Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Although it's in the form of a rhetorical question, that is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The point is that Joshua is a brand or a burning stick that God has plucked out of the fire and rescued, much as he rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. But here, Joshua is representative of the remnant God brought back to the land from exile. Remember that Joshua, in his role as a high priest, stands in for the people. God initiates blessing toward Joshua and indeed toward Judah as a nation, and Satan opposes that blessing. He has not changed. Where God is working, Satan will attack. Remember that God uses crooked sticks like Joshua and like you and I to hit home runs. We should not be surprised and we should not be dismayed when Satan attacks our adequacy or our motives. In every age and with every generation, being the people of God requires godly leadership. Today, God is spreading the gospel throughout the earth through local churches and their members, and in those churches, he establishes leadership. The spiritual leadership for national Israel was different than for churches today, but many of the principles are the same. A first principle that we see here is that the leader is the man God selects. Committees and congregations may subsequently confirm what God has done, but they dare not supplant God's role in the matter by relying on secular principles to find a CEO for the church rather than godly principles to recognize God's shepherd that he has selected. Let's read from verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now we are again told that Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord, as we read in verse 1, in the posture of a defendant before the judge. But this time, his clothing is described. We read that he is clothed with filthy garments, and this is, of course, the basis for Satan's charges. The phrase literally means that Joshua's raiment is covered with excrement. This is symbolic of the fact that Joshua sinned, and so did the nation he represented. In the Bible, clothing is often symbolic of a person's sinfulness or lack thereof. This does not mean that Joshua is unsaved, but that he is stained with sin. He needs to be ritualistically clean for his office. You can refer to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 6-7. As a high priest, he requires new clothes. This parallels the cleansing of the high priest's clothing and of the priest himself as part of the celebration of the Day of Atonement. The difference is that this cleansing is not for that one feast, but for keeping the office of the high priest. Also, we must continue to bear in mind that Joshua's defilement is Judah's defilement. Zechariah's contemporary prophet Haggai presents this very issue in chapter 2 when he says, "The people of this nation are unclean in my sight." The irony of the situation is that the father of lies was actually telling the truth on this occasion. It's not as if Joshua might prove his innocence. He's red-handed guilty. The stains and the stench of his raiment puts that beyond doubt. Like the trial of the adulteress that opens up John chapter 8, the guilt of the accused here cannot be denied, and the accused can do nothing to fix the problem. In verse 4 we read that he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him and ordered that Joshua be fitted with new clean clothing. The he, of course, is the Lord that spoke in verse 2, whom we've identified as the angel of the Lord. Note that it was those that stood before him, that is, that stood before the angel of the Lord, that are ordered to take away the filthy garments from Joshua. We're now told that those are, we're not told who those are explicitly, and this has caused some debate. The two most common options are that they are angels or they are Joshua's fellow priest who witnessed God's pronouncement. It does seem more likely that those refers to angelic witnesses to the heavenly courtroom scene and not earthly priests. The reason for this identification, first of all, is they are ordered to carry out the change of raiment. If they are Joshua's fellow priest, then surely their own garments are just as defiled as Joshua's, and so they have no basis upon which they are qualified to change his garments. Second, the emphasis of this scene is that a change of clothes is an act of divine grace on the part of the Lord. It is incongruent with this picture of divine grace that the actual dispensing of the grace would be accomplished by sinful men rather than the Lord's angelic servants. And third, there are three references to those that stand by. That is, in chapter 3, verse 4, in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 3, verse 7. These are in contrast to thy fellows that sit, in chapter 3, verse 8, which are almost certainly a reference to Joshua's peers, that is, his fellow priest who will serve under him. Throughout this scene, the angels stand, not only as witnesses, but as servants, always ready to execute the instructions of the angel of the Lord. Now, in any event, there is no question about the symbolism of what has occurred, for the angel of the Lord states to Joshua that I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Joshua is now clothed with a change of raiment, representative of God having declared Joshua clean. There's yet another aspect to all this. Joshua is a Levitical high priest, but Jesus is the coming priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. He's the star and the hero of these night visions, and the more we get through these, the more that becomes evident. And it will, of course, have a climax at the end of chapter 6 with the crowning of Joshua standing in as a type or a symbol for the crowning of the king-priest, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek. So in this courtroom scene, the pre-incarnate Christ fulfills a priestly function in cleansing Joshua. Satan accuses Joshua of inadequacy to be the high priest because he is a sinner, and the angel of the Lord pronounces him clean. The angel of the Lord recognizes his future redemptive work as Messiah, not only to save sinners, but to provide a continual cleansing from sin. This parallels the New Testament teaching in such passages as John 13, verses 8 to 10, and 1 John 1, verse 9, regarding the cleansing from sin in a believer's life. Now, at this point, Joshua is not only the man God selected for leadership, but he is now qualified because of his change of raiment that the angel of the Lord provides in this priestly role. I also note, again, this is a cleansing by grace. There is no personal merit involved. Now, upon hearing God's ruling through the angel of the Lord, Zechariah speaks up for Joshua and participates in the vision. You will recall that one of the unique characteristics of Zechariah's visions is he participates in them. And now Zechariah himself takes on a priestly role. He understands that Joshua will receive new clothing, and he calls out to make sure that that includes a fair mitre upon his head. A mitre is a headdress like a turban. And so that will complete the ensemble. It is fitting to the dignity of Joshua's position as a high priest because the high priest would wear a mitre that typically bore the inscription, Holy to the Lord, Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Zechariah's participation in the vision shows he understands and supports what God is doing, even if he may not see all the implications, and it may be that God allows his participation for this reason. As previously indicated, They, that is the pronoun they, most likely refers to the angelic servants. They set a fair mitre upon Joshua's head and clothed him with garments. Zechariah mentions almost in passing that the angel of the Lord stood by. This reminds us that what was done, even the addition of the fair mitre by Zechariah, is with his approval, at his direction, as the judge and the priest, consistent with his leadership role in the earlier visions. Now let's read verses 6 through 7. It says, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." The text says that the angel of the Lord protested, but we should not take protested to indicate opposition. Rather, it is a charge or a direction or an exhortation given to the high priest Joshua. The angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of the Lord of hosts. This verse must be understood in its covenant context. We remind ourselves that Israel was covenanted with God under what sometimes is referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. God made promises to Israel, but these promises required Israel's obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Likewise here, Joshua is promised three things. Number one, that he will judge or govern my house, that is, the temple. Remember, the temple is not done yet, but the fact that Joshua will govern it means he will live to see its completion. Promise number two, he will also keep or govern the courts or the courtyards outside the temple. This also confirms it will not only be completed, but the surrounding courtyards will be completed under Joshua's leadership. And promise number three, Joshua will have places to walk among these that stand by. Now, most likely, and consistent with verse 8, these refers again to the angelic witnesses. The point would be that Joshua will have access to God. Satan accuses Joshua of being unqualified to lead as high priest, but God qualifies him and promises him access. We must remember that in a very real sense, once the temple is built, Joshua and his role as a high priest will once a year enter the Holy of Holies and enjoy access to God's presence. But there may be more here, as the imagery suggests access to the heavenly and not merely the shadow of the heavenly. What is clear is that God's promised blessing on the ministry and life of Joshua is abundant, and this is good news for the nation of Judah that needs spiritual restoration. Now, in order for Joshua to retain this authority, he must keep God's ways. We see that in the language, if thou wilt walk in my ways. He must also diligently carry out his priestly duties. We see that in the language, if thou wilt keep my charge. This explains the reason the angel of the Lord gives Joshua new raiment symbolizing his cleansing. It is preparatory for his role as the high priest and the promises God has for him that require his obedience and therefore continued cleansing. Now we'll read from verses 8 through 10. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Well, what a challenging set of verses, but let's just unpack them a piece at a time. The angel of the Lord continues speaking, but now he addresses both Joshua the high priest and his fellow priests, those that are referred to as thy fellows, thy peers, that sit before thee. And he does this as he turns to address future events. That the priests sit before Joshua indicates they are of lower rank and under his instruction. It was customary in that day for pupils to sit as they received instruction from a senior person. The phrase, "for they are men wondered at," means that God is going to use them as a sign or a symbol to Judah that God is bringing about a spiritual restoration. Of course, it would not make sense to have a high priest and priests serving under him without a temple, nor would Judah's spiritual restoration be possible without the temple. The presence of thy fellows surely indicates that the temple will be completed. But probably, in view of the rest of the verse and the reference to the branch, thy fellows signify something more. For they are a type for a future priestly order, consistent with the Old Testament promise to Israel and the New Testament teachings about all those that identify with Jesus Christ by faith being a priestly nation. Exodus 19 verses 5 to 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. We're called a holy generation, a nation of priests. And similarly here, Joshua the high priest is a type for another high priest, which Zechariah now introduces. Look at the language closely. God promises to bring forth my servant, the branch. And in your King James Bibles, branch is all capitalized because it is a proper noun and a messianic title. Packed into these words are two separate messianic titles. That is, my servant and the branch. We find the messianic title servant in passages such as Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 49:3 and 49:5, Isaiah 52:13 and 53:11, as well as Ezekiel chapter 34 verses 23 to 24. I want to read a quote from Charles Feinberg, a excellent Jewish Christian scholar of a prior generation who wrote on this wonderful book of Zechariah. Listen to what he says. What was the thought of the Spirit of God in designating the Messiah in this twofold manner? He is called my servant because he came into the world to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was his perfect and holy delight always. It is through the service of Messiah that God's worldwide redemption plan is executed. The name Zemach, a proper noun in our text, conveys several truths. First, it brings out the lowliness and humiliation of the Messiah, Isaiah 11 verse 1. Second, it reveals his imminence, Isaiah 53 verse 2. He grows up before the Lord himself. Third, it directs our attention to his humanity. He is connected with the earth, and more particularly with the land of Palestine, Zechariah 6 verse 12. Fourth, it relates him to the Davidic dynasty, Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Fifth, it focuses our thought upon the deity of the branch, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Sixth, it conveys the truth of his fruitfulness in comparison with the barrenness of all others, Isaiah 11, verse 1 and Isaiah 53, verse 10. Seventh, it speaks of his priestly work and character. For being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he is a becoming and fit high priest for sinful men, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. How unspeakably full are the designations of God for his only begotten and much beloved Son. When God introduces his Son to our admiring and reverent gaze, we do well to prostrate ourselves at his feet and there abide. And that ends the quote. The translation capitalizes the word branch because it is a proper noun referring specifically to Jesus Christ. It is a frequent messianic title that speaks of the one that would come in the line of David as Messiah, namely Jesus. We have such passages as Psalm 132, verse 17, Isaiah 4, 2, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and several others in Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33 and Ezekiel chapter 17. I will read from you, by way of illustration, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, in reference to this title, the branch. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What a wonderful passage. You read verses like that, and you can only see Jesus Christ in them. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. He's the centerpiece of this book. And the messianic age where he rules as the priest king is the centerpiece of the prophetic promises. Zechariah will use this term branch again in chapter 6, verse 12, to once again indicate the Messiah. Joshua, and by extension all of Judah, are given this prophecy to encourage them to live in view of what God is presently doing among them in the restoration of the priesthood and the rebuilding of the temple, and in how that present work fits in with the future eschatological plans of God. But as David Barron observes, the climax of the messianic references in this great prophecy is reached in the 9th verse. We read in the 9th verse that it is the Lord of the hosts that speaks. He says, "Behold," calling our attention to the importance of the announcement he has to make to us, "the stone that I've laid before Joshua." You say, "What stone?" He identifies the stone before Joshua as having 7 eyes, and this has caused much, much debate. But before honing in on a likely interpretation of this announcement, we do well to remember that Zechariah does not write on a blank prophetic slate, and indeed, most of the prophets, when they have something to say, in some way draw upon what prior prophets have said, and Zechariah is no different. The psalmist announced in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Isaiah prophesied in chapter 8, verse 14, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And again we read in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lie in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." This stone will be the foundation for the building of God's kingdom on earth. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. These speak of the stone, Jesus Christ. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Daniel looks past all the human kingdoms to come, including the Babylonian kingdom that was in place at that time, to a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that is, not by human hands, but by God himself, an eternal kingdom to overcome all the others and last forever. We need also to be mindful that Jesus claims messianic import in these passages in his own words in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 44. Listen to those words. "Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures?" Now he's talking about the Old Testament here. "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus lays claim to be king and Messiah, the son of Abraham and the son of David. But the builders, a reference to the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day, reject him. But God makes this stone, which the builders rejected, into the head of the corner, who will be the foundation of the coming kingdom of God and the destroyer of Israel's enemies. The Apostle Peter builds on these concepts as well when he speaks of Jesus as the living stone, and those joined to him by faith as lively stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 on this issue of the stone. "Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture." Now Peter looks to the Old Testament, as so much of the New Testament does. They don't write on a clean slate, and it's why it's so critical for us to study the Old Testament. If we do not have some understanding of the Old Testament, we certainly do not understand the New Testament. Listen to Peter's words, chapter 2, verse 6. "Wherefore also it's contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lie in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In short, Jesus is that stone that becomes the cornerstone of a new humanity, joined to him by faith, which God will build into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. They are the people of God. In commenting on this, we'll move forward. With this background in mind, let's turn back to the text of Zechariah 3:9. Central to the messages of both Zechariah and Haggai are the rebuilding of the temple. This chapter confirms the qualifications of Joshua as the high priest, and he promises that with his obedience he will see the temple completed, as would Zerubbabel, the governor, who will be the focus of the vision in Zechariah 4 that we'll cover in the next lesson. But there's another construction project afoot, and that's the key to this chapter and really the key to all the night visions, this other project. God's the builder. The cornerstone of this construction project is critical, because cornerstones in the ancient world had inscriptions to indicate some powerful pharaoh or king was doing some project and you put his name on it. God says he's going to engrave the graving thereof. God's going to do the writing or the inscription on the cornerstone. We're not told what it will say, nor does it matter. Rather, the emphasis is on the fact that God will do the engraving. It's not on what he engraves, but he's the one etching it, as he did the Ten Commandments with his finger in Exodus 31:18. God is the architect and builder of this project, and his servant, the branch, will be the cornerstone, the foundation for this project. His defining work will be to remove sin from the land in one day. That's what the text here says, to remove sin from the land in one day. In a sense, that's one of the purposes, of course, of the temple that will be built in Zechariah's day. The high priest would annually enter the Holy of Holies as part of the Day of Atonement, or what we may refer to as Yom Kippur, and that day Israel's sins were atoned until the feast had to be repeated the next year. But Zechariah sees something else in this vision that's far superior, because it's a removal of sin. It's not merely covered up for a year, it's removal of sin or iniquity with finality. Feinberg explains concerning this day. He says, most Christian expositors claim it's the day of Calvary, but it must look beyond that to a day when Israel, in a time of national atonement and repentance, will have ratified for her in her national life actually that which was wrought out potentially and provisionally at Calvary. Now, that day will be detailed later in Zechariah's prophecies, in particular in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 13. So we'll get there and we'll put more meat on the bones of what's suggested here. But Messiah will cleanse the land of her enemies and of her sins. It will be a physical and a spiritual deliverance. Note that this stone, Jesus Christ, has seven eyes. Those are identified in the next chapter, Zechariah 4, verse 10, as the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, God combines these ideas of Jesus as the branch or the root of David, as well as the idea of having the seven eyes of God. It's worth reading those two verses here. We read in Revelation 5, 5 and 6, "And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." In Revelation 5, the image is that of Jesus, with whom the Holy Spirit dwells, receiving from God the Father his inheritance of all creation. Messiah's description as a stone with seven eyes confirms he's no earthly rock, but a living, omniscient stone imbued with the very essence of God, with deity. Of course, through the lens of the New Testament, unquestionably the stone is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The result of Jesus' removing Israel's sin will be a time of blessing, peace, and security for God's people in that day. References to the phrase "that day," a shorthand for the day of the Lord, which we will see referenced in Zechariah 14, are common in the writing prophets, and they will always refer to a future time that includes the tribulation and Messiah's return. Joel chapters 2 and 3, Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, and in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. Here in Zechariah's passage, the focus is particularly on the blessings to Judah in that day, when they can call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. To be able to call your neighbor to rest in the shade under the vine and the fig tree is a picture of peace and tranquility, where every man is a neighbor and not an enemy, something Israel has yet to enjoy. Note that trees are similarly referred to elsewhere because their shade is a picture of blessing, 1 Kings 4:25, Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Moreover, from this verse and the reference to a fig tree in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, the fig tree itself would come to picture the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And that's why when you read John's gospel and you read the first chapter, Jesus passes by a man named Nathanael who's praying under a fig tree. And when Jesus tells Nathanael, "I saw you praying under the fig tree," there's immediately a profession of faith. And the reason is because it was the practice for those who were looking forward to Messiah to pray under the fig tree for Messiah, because they knew Messiah would bring this time of blessing where one rests with his neighbor under the fig tree, as foretold in Micah 4 and Zechariah chapter 3. And so Nathanael immediately realizes when Jesus raises it that this is the answer to the prayer that he had at that moment. Well, Zechariah will later address in detail how the fulfillment of this promise comes about, that is, the Messianic kingdom. But for the moment, we see again this looks forward to the kingdom when Jesus will rule and reign on earth and beckons the current audience, and by application us, to look forward with hope and live now in expectation. Well, in closing, this chapter in Zechariah ends with a profound promise of the coming servant and branch. As Christians, we know this speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not only the one through whom we obtain eternal salvation, but he is the one through whom we continue our spiritual walk. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringing forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And we are a part of this priesthood prefigured by Joshua's fellows. Peter says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. Those are not empty words. We live in a time when the new covenant has been inaugurated. Jesus is the high priest, and Christians are to be ministers under this new covenant. And so what is seen in Zechariah is looking forward to what's already begun to unfold for us and will find full fulfillment in the kingdom. Notice that everyone who is willing to yield to God's leading can be used in extraordinary ways by God. None are disqualified by past failures or even present failures. As John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Just as there was an advocate there for Joshua to give him a change of raiment, there's one for us. We have that same advocate that Joshua had those centuries ago. Well, as we end this lesson, a couple of application points. First, the main principle: you and I are qualified for service to God by grace through his Son. His Son qualified Joshua, and he qualifies you and I. He's provided us that change of raiment. And we're not perfect, but we're qualified because of the Son, not because of us. Second principle: the old priesthood in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, was a type or a picture, a shadow for a new and superior priesthood of which the servant and branch is the head or the high priest. That's Jesus. And we're privileged to serve with him. That has meaning. And that's a privileged role that looks forward earnestly for the kingdom, for the time when every man is a neighbor under the fig tree. Well, with that, we'll end there. God bless you.